guide. Well, it is my pleasure to share with you another meditation in Paul's epistle to the Colossian church, which is also for the other local churches and which is also for all the saints of God. But before we get into it, please join with me in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for raising up your servant Paul. We thank you for blessing him with the ministry, with the service of becoming a servant to those early churches and suffering for your sake on their behalf. We thank you for making him a faithful minister of the Word of God, and we thank you for the rich blessing of these scriptures that you have preserved through many generations, so that all of us Gentiles who were far off from the early church are now blessed together in Christ. We thank you for sending your Spirit into all the world. We thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the hope of glory. And we thank you for recreating all things in Christ, one family at a time. We ask that you would make us also ministers of reconciliation and raise us up, equip us by your grace and by your love and by the knowledge of God to be a blessing to the next generation of Christians, to raise them up into maturity, both those who already believe and those who do not yet believe. Make us bold in witnessing, and grant us also the ministry of suffering for one another's sake. And we look now to you, Christ our Lord, you who suffered for the sake of mankind while we were yet sinners, and we lift you up and glorify you, because not only are you God over all, but you are the best possible God that there could ever be. There is no one like you. There is no love like yours. And there is no God who laid down his life for his people like you. We glorify you, and we are gathered here in your name to worship you. Bless our reading of this word. Amen. So, like many of Paul's letters, Paul, that brilliantly educated man, I think this passage is really hard to understand. He writes in long sentences, and he packs about a dozen ideas or more in each sentence. And I'm actually going to give our scripture reading today from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7, in the New Living Translation, because I think by using interpretation in the translation more than the English Standard Version does, being more literal in its translation, it actually opens this passage up to much better understanding. And I think the New Living Translation just nails it. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have not met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. So this passage is filled with mystery and glory, and it begins with a most significant irony. In the ESV, it translates it as, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." What? Think about that just for a second. As I was reading this over, that blew me away. He thinks about these people he knows about and has heard about, and he knows about their faith and their love, but he hasn't met them. And you got to think about what's happening to Paul right now. His freedom has been taken away. Our country was founded out of the fire of our freedom being taken away, and that kindled a revolution, and oppression, the king, the shackles of the king were thrown off, and a free, or one might say, freer country was born, right? Paul's freedom has been taken away. People go to war for this. People respond to their freedom being taken away with malice, with resentment, with vengeance. They respond to this with a fight. And Paul is not happy about his freedom being taken away. He's locked up, right? He's imprisoned for the word of Christ. And he's using his time to earnestly pray for all the churches, and he loves them, and his love is overflowing even to those whom he has not yet met but has heard about their faith through a Colossian named Epaphroditus, who is with him right now as he's writing. And he is actually agonizing over them as he prays for them. So he is experiencing a significant suffering, but his heart is for the saints and for the word of God, and that they might be fully formed in Christ and grow into maturity in him. And for that, he agonizes in prayer, and to them he writes so that they might not be tempted by the religious philosophy of the rest of their community, of the world around them, and that they might have full assurance of their faith in Christ and might not doubt him, that their entire lives would be built on Christ. To this end, he writes, but it's actually a little shocking that he is experiencing joy. It says, "I rejoice." It's a little surprising that he is experiencing joy in the midst of his suffering. And who does that remind you of? Christ, Jesus. it was the Father's good pleasure to crush him, right? It was the pleasure of God our Father to send his only Son into the world. And in the suffering of the incarnation, God, the God who lives in eternal glory, being crammed into the form of a helpless baby and living in poverty and humiliation of dishonor in that family and the reputation he grew up with because of his mother's presumed sin and the ignobility of even just living in Nazareth, that armpit of a town, right? And the ignominy, the lack of being known as he is. And then the sum of it, at the crux of it all, the suffering and the humiliation of the cross. Laying down his life, and for whom did he lay down his life? Those who railed and hurled insults at him, those disciples who abandoned and fled for fear of losing their own skins, and those who were yet to come, who were yet sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them." The suffering of the cross and its humiliation was despicable. He despised it. And yet, simultaneously in that suffering, it was his good pleasure to suffer for you and me. Paul is a picture of Christ in this way here. And he, by his own example, points us to him who was hidden for long ages past, the embodiment of the plan of God. Paul, in the previous section, has reminded the Colossians of the cosmic scope of Christ's lordship. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the way that Christ's redemptive work has come to bear on their lives. I'm going to read verses 21 and 23. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind," continuing, "he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Do you see the righteousness there that with which he is presenting us is not sourced from inside of us? It's sourced from Christ. It's righteousness that is a gift. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." You see, suffering and the temptation to buy in to the religious philosophy around us are incredible challenges to our faith. And in the face of this, Paul is writing to encourage them to lift their eyes to Christ again. And this is a call to us also. Now, in this passage, Paul turns to his own role in God's redemptive plan and the relationship he hopes to establish between himself and the Colossians, again, most of whom he has not met, in order to woo them from the captivity of the so-called philosophy in their midst. Next week, we'll get into what that philosophy was and its danger, but it's a spiritualism. It's not just a philosophy like we go and study philosophy, but we'll get into that. This passage today is really the message of grace. It's the message that grace is for everyone. It's for all your neighbors. and for all who are far off. Christ is recreating the world by bringing each person back to God. As Christ is formed in each of us, we are transformed into the image of Christ, who is himself the perfect image of the invisible God. Through Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. So this passage begins with a sort of embodiment of that joy and suffering that that Christ exemplifies. Because Christ was pleased to suffer in the incarnation and in the humiliation and self-sacrifice of the cross for me, it is likewise my pleasure to lay down my life to build up the next generation of Christians until they reach full maturity in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And that must become the very purpose of every one of our lives. As Christ has laid down his life for us, so we also lay down our lives for one another and the next generation of Christians, some of whom are already Christians and some of whom have not yet heard the word of Christ from us. The mystery that was hidden for long ages, but then revealed to the Colossians, was that in Christ, God is reconciling the whole world to himself, not just the Jews and a few lucky Gentiles who happened their way. It goes beyond making a difference in people's lives, shallow Christianity, if you will. Christ is recreating all things, one person at a time, one family at a time, until all people groups are united together into one body, under one head, Christ the Lord. And this passage is the pivot point in the book of Colossians, where Paul turns from what is the unchanging nature of Christ and the wonderful work of him on behalf of sinners to reconcile us to God. He pivots from the is to the ought. And in verse 6, he writes, sorry, I don't have verses in my notes, so I have to flip. In verse 6, he writes, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This passage tells us what happens after you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And he begins to explain that once you're in Christ, this then is how you should live. And he lists it. He says, my purpose is to make the word of God fully known, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see, if you are a Christian, you're not done. You're like a loaf of bread that has all the right ingredients and has been kneaded, and you've just been popped in to bake. And there's a period of baking where the bread must rise until it becomes that which it was destined to be. If you are in Christ, you're baking. And as we grow in maturity, in Christ-likeness, and in perfection of relation, of perfection of true relationship to Christ, we give off a sweet-smelling aroma. It's the aroma of Christ. Paul says that his purpose in life is that their hearts may be encouraged, that they may be knit together in love, that they may reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's invoking the language of Proverbs 2, where it says, you know, pursue wisdom, and if you find wisdom and understanding, you'll find treasures, right? What he's saying is that Christ, in his incarnation, embodies, he contains all knowledge and all wisdom. And then Paul uses the language of these mystery cults, where if you, a select few group of people, often for a price, could be taught by sort of a guru and would be given the secret knowledge of that. They called these religions philosophies. We use the word philosophy in a different way now, right? But I'm going to call them cults or religious philosophies. Often for a price, you could become the student of the guru who had the hidden knowledge, and you could learn it too. And then you would be one of the esoteric few that had the secret knowledge. You sort of arrived, you got what, you were in the club, and you got what other people didn't have. And these are the kinds of ideas that are out there surrounding the Colossians. And these kinds of temptations to buy into, yeah, but I've got the real way to God, threaten Christians even now. And this is a call back to lift our eyes to Christ afresh. Paul uses the language of these mystery cults, but he says the mystery, using it in a different way, is the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what exactly was hidden? What was so mysterious? Why is there a mystery about Christ? Call it out. They couldn't physically see him, but think back to the early church. What are they experiencing that was surprising and wonderful? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what else? What about Christ is so mysterious? Joy and suffering. What about the very essence of Christ himself in the incarnation is so mysterious? Before Christ had come, God's redemptive plan for all the world was largely hidden. It was hinted at. There were echoes in the prophets that the gospel was for all the islands, this sort of metaphor for it's going to go across the sea. It's not just for our little geographic area. It's going everywhere. There were hints when the Greeks came and wanted to hear about Jesus, and the disciples thought that was a really big deal. There are Greeks asking about Jesus, and they go and tell Jesus, they're like, Greeks asking about you. They're not. And Peter, when he was called to Cornelius's house, he had to see this vision from God in triplicate to open his mind to the possibility that maybe he could share communion, that he could eat at table with somebody who wasn't a Jew. He'd actually never done that in his life. So the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, had been hidden for centuries and generations past. And Paul, a good Jew, before he encountered Christ, he's practicing the religion of Judaism. It's a messiah-less religion. Paul was on his way to Damascus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Verses 6 through 11. Paul, a good Jew, despised those who had embraced Christ as the Messiah, and he was very much out to get them. He wrote, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus," you know, his purpose in going to Damascus was to round up all the Gentile and Jewish Christians who had embraced Christ and put them in chains, men and women, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem that they might stand trial. That's the kind of person he was. As he was on his way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you know that Saul was persecuting Christians? Was he persecuting Christ? One might say, well, not really. He was persecuting followers of Christ. But from heaven, Jesus speaks down to Paul and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this is going to be key to understanding our passage today. And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And the rest is history. Paul became a follower of Christ. He was baptized in the name of Christ. And he took up this service of being a missionary to the Gentiles. A Jew becoming a missionary to the Gentiles is a dreadful thing. The idea that God's plan was for non-Jews, and there were always a few Gentiles mixed in with the Jewish people, always from the beginning, from Abraham's very household, to those who came up out of Egypt as a mixed multitude, to Ruth and Rahab and others. It was, but the idea that God's plan was to reconcile the whole world to himself, rather than that the Jews would be exalted and that other nations would kind of, I guess, come in as second-class citizens and bring their wealth to the temple and the Jewish nation. Right? That's how the Jews thought. The mystery that God would come in the incarnation and become the man Christ Jesus, that he would be born in human flesh, live and die for our sins, but not just those of the Jews, but for those of the whole world, for all who were to believe. This mystery was hidden for generations and long ages past. This is world-shattering news. And everywhere Paul went, Jewish people who heard him preaching to the Gentiles were so angry that again and again they tried to kill him. And ultimately, that is why he is imprisoned right now as he is writing the letter to the Colossians. And in his suffering, he is experiencing the very joy of Christ, because Christ's heart is that all might be that all the world might be reconciled to God through him. The beauty of this cannot be understated. the joy in the midst of suffering ties right in with our theme of Advent today, as we go from long waiting in the night grows deeper, to the first hint of the light of dawn as we lit the pink candle, the candle of joy. Paul says, In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. In Christ's afflictions. Just a second. I thought the work of Christ was finished. I thought Christ's suffering was his laying down his life was enough. Wasn't it? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Yeah. I knew a very nice Hungarian lady, and she didn't open her eyes much, but I listened to her a lot. I would sit with her and talk. She would share what she was going through, and it was really all about her continuous suffering and pain. And she had a sort of joy in it. She was a very nice Catholic lady. She considered herself to be paying for her sins by enduring physical suffering because of her health problems. Her suffering was making penance or restitution for her own sins. Do you think that's what this passage is saying? That there's something about Christ's sufferings that weren't enough, that we also have to pay for our sins. And once we have suffered, then full payment has been made. And then we're clear, and we can go to God. Our sins paid for, the wrath of God satisfied, if you will. Is that what this passage is saying? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. No, that's not what it's saying. That's not true, is it? In Colossians 1:19, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross and by the addition of your own penance." It doesn't say that. What it actually says is making peace by the blood of his cross. That means that even though my unworthiness is reality, I'm not worthy of Christ. But Christ's blood was completely enough to pay for my transgressions. All of them, past and present and future. And Christ's righteousness is enough to clothe the shame of my nakedness or inability to stand before God. His righteousness is enough to clothe me, not just decently well, or I've got some holes in the knees and the shoulder that need to be patched. Christ's righteousness is a perfect garment that clothes us such that we are called a kingdom of priests before our God. Christ, our high priest, in his righteousness, perfectly clothing us. that we might stand in the very presence of God, complete in Christ. Have you ever seen that movie? I think it's, is it Jerry Maguire? I'm not recommending it, if I'm getting the movie right. You've got Tom Cruise, and I can't say the actress's name, I don't remember, and they're in an elevator, and a deaf couple comes into the elevator with them. So they're a hearing couple and a non-hearing couple. And the non-hearing couple are signing to each other. Now, Tom Cruise's co-star understands sign language. And the non-hearing couple are signing, and you can kind of see their eyes are a little misty. They're in love, and they sign to each other. Obviously, I can't sign. And Tom Cruise's co-star, she just melts. And she interprets for him what they'd been signing. She said, "You complete me." It's utterly cheesy. And this stuff drives me nuts. I hate like Hallmark movies and these things because it's just not true. There's a fullness of community. We are imperfect in ourselves, or incomplete, we might say. We do complete each other. There's truth in that. And yet, the mystery is that in Christ, we are truly made complete. Our destiny from before time began was to be united with Christ. Our completion is in Him. And that's what brings us together. And Paul is utterly moved by these things. It's all he cares about, such that it's his pleasure to suffer on behalf of the Colossian church. He wakes up in the morning, and I think also in the night, he's praying for them, and he's actually agonizing in prayer over them. It's a pattern for us of how to pray. Paul is saying that he's encouraging them to not turn away from the hope they have in Christ. And this is also for us today as we perhaps experience suffering, even loss of freedom and persecution, right? And as we are surrounded by temptations to go after other philosophies and ways of thinking, he's calling them to return to the gospel of grace that is embodied in Christ. And now that they are in Christ, to let their roots go down deep in Him and be established in Him. And so this is the pivot point in the passage, building on the is of Christ, who is unchanging, those eternal realities, to how then we should live. But I want to close this morning with just a brief meditation on what is the hope of the glory of Christ in you. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. By the way, this is a passage that needs to be viewed through two lenses, both a present lens and a future lens. This is happening now as Christ is recreating us, as you have been made new and recreated in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. But it's also a promise of the completion of that renewal, that recreation. And it's the hope that we have of the resurrection in Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's you, by the way. That's the people of God. That's you, and that's me. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Our citizenship is in heaven, saints. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Without payment. Christ in you, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Grace is for everyone. Christ is in you. And because he is in us, we have this, the hope of glory and the hope of resurrection in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. If you find your joy in Christ, please come now to the table of the Lord for fellowship.